Let us turn now in God's Word to Psalm 16. This again is a psalm in which David is crying out for refuge in God, and we'll see tonight what it looks like when someone has flown to God to find refuge, and then what promises God extends to those who are seeking refuge in Him. Again, let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. This is Psalm 16. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Please bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you and ask that you would use your word by the powerful working of your Holy Spirit to change us, that you would cause us to be that people who flies to you in refuge and lives according to the promises of your word. We pray that you would do this in us for the sake of your name. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. There is a lie that plagues mankind. It's a lie that has plagued mankind from the beginning. It's a lie that confronts you every morning and throughout the day. It's a lie that is ever present. Something we are constantly at war against. It's not even a lie that is just somehow out there in the world and something we are safe from. It's something that will continue to be a matter of contention in our lives. See, God, in the beginning, created man good and upright. He placed Adam and Eve in the garden. He gave them everything they could want. They had perfect fellowship with Him. And yet, even though they had everything, God had asked them to keep one simple prohibition. Do not eat from this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He didn't give them lots of reasons as to why. He just said, here's the one thing I want you to do. Obey me in this. Do not eat from this tree. There was nothing inherently bad about the tree. Rather, this was a test. God wanted to see whether Adam would demonstrate his fidelity to God in seeing God as his highest good. But Satan, that deceiver, came to Eve with his questions. And his questions introduced doubt into the mind of Eve. Did God really say? At that point, for Adam and Eve, they begin to wonder, is there good to be found outside of God? And Adam fell because he believed that lie. The lie that somehow there is good that exists outside of God. The lie that there is somehow good to be found in opposition to God. And it is that same lie that the world, your own flesh, and the devil bring to you each and every day, wanting to posit God against goodness that is to be found actually in Him. C.S. Lewis states this problem negatively when he says, "We are far too easily pleased." He says, "We run after all of these other things as if those will be the things to satisfy us. And we run after them as if they are in existence apart from God. And the evil one uses that as means to tempt us." Augustine states it positively. He wrote in his Confessions, he's writing, speaking to God, he says, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." Psalm 16 comes to us tonight, and it holds out to us refuge in God. And it brings promises with it. If you make God your refuge, you will find wisdom, you will find strength, and you will find everlasting joy in Him. In Him, you will find the wisdom and the strength that you need for this pilgrim journey. And in Him, you have the hope of the promise of the fullness of joy and pleasures in eternity forever. So as we look into this passage tonight, we're going to look at two questions. And the first is this: what does it look like when someone has made God their refuge? What does it look like when someone makes God their refuge? And we'll notice three things here, three major categories of what it looks like when God is your refuge. The first is this: when you have made God your refuge, you have found on Him complete reliance. You are completely and utterly reliant upon God. Look at verses 1 and 2. David says, "Preserve me, O God, for in You I take refuge. I say to the Lord, You are my Lord. I have no good apart from You." Commentators debate about this psalm. Is David here writing because there's some immediate threat upon his life? Or is this more of a common prayer, something that he prayed throughout his life? And I think as we go on, you'll see that it much more lends itself to that second opinion. It really seems that this is a prayer that represents the life of one who has found refuge in God. We see David here turning attention from himself, and he turns those to God. He flees to God in prayer. You see, prayer is the embodiment of our faith. Calvin calls prayer the principal and perpetual exercise of faith. It is the leaving off of ourselves. It's the pure and simple recognition that we cannot find refuge in ourselves, but that we need to fly to another, That is what prayer is. Now look at this prayer that David makes to God. It is a balanced prayer. This isn't just a prayer that he throws up to God in the midst of an emergency. This isn't somebody who's, you know, facing an imminent car wreck and they just cry out to God. This is somebody who is praying knowingly. It's not a presumptuous prayer. He's praying to the God that he knows. It is earnest and knowing prayer. It is prayer that comes from the heart of humility and trust. One commentator said that this is cheerful, believing confidence. This is based in the knowledge of God. I want you to see this in the text. Why is it that God should preserve David? It's because David is coming to God on the basis of who God is. He says there, "For in you I take refuge." For in you. It's on the basis of who God is. Those two words, "in you," I want you to hear them as the reflection, the human side, to God's promise to David. He says, "I find refuge in you." Well, in 2 Samuel 7, there we read of the covenant that God makes with David. I won't read the whole passage for you, but I just want you to hear of the promises that God makes to David. He begins by saying, "I took you from the pasture." And he says, "And I have been with you wherever you went, and I cut off your enemies from before you." But here comes those promises. He says, "And I will make for you a great name, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, and I will raise up for your offspring after you, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." When David prays to God and he says, "It is in you that I find refuge," he is mirroring the promises of God. Because God said, "I will," David says, "I will find refuge in you." And so David goes on in this prayer and he talks about that complete reliance upon God, and he demonstrates that in his complete dedication of himself to God. He says, "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." Here we see in David's prayer that he is making complete submission of his entire life to God. We saw in our passage this morning that Pharisee who saw God, who saw Jesus as the threat to his life. He didn't want Jesus coming in and messing with his life. But that woman, that one who knew of her sin, she wanted Jesus to come in and take complete and utter control of her life. That's what David wants here. "You are my Lord." But then he makes also this statement that is an absolutely profound realization for us. He says, "I have no good apart from you." Do you realize that that is a true statement for you? Whether you realize it or not, no person on this earth has any good apart from God. But here, David recognizes the fullness of that statement. There is no good to be found apart from God. Therefore, that lie that faces us every day, that tempts us to find goodness in opposition to God, is blown away. "You are selling me lies. There is no good apart from God." This is a profound realization and something we need deeply rooted in our hearts. Have you made God your refuge? Have you turned away from the things of this world that say, come here, come find refuge here? Have you turned from those and found refuge in God? Remember that promise we considered this morning from Matthew 6, those words of Jesus, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Well, the first thing that it looks like when you make God your refuge is that complete reliance upon Him. The second is that you delight in the body of Christ. You delight in God and you delight in His people. We see this in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 reads, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. When you make God your refuge, His people become your safe harbor. That is a place of refuge. David goes on, though, in verse 4 to state the opposite of this. When he is running to the fellowship of God's people, he's also fleeing from the idolatry of the world. Here's verse 4. The sorrow of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. David recognized the vanity and foolishness of this world. You see, the world is the one who believes that if they run after these idols, they will receive what those idols promise. But he knows they promise one thing, they give another. They multiply griefs. And so David commits himself to separate from the idolatry of this world. Now, this is a matter of the heart for us. This isn't a call for us to go and leave the world and no longer have friendship with people in this world. But this is a matter to guard carefully in our hearts. Do you delight in God's people? Do you find refuge in your time with them? And is it your constant aim to remain unstained by the world? This is a work of God in the heart. And this is very practical for us too. If you find that the things of this world cling closely to your heart, that you can run to God to find refuge in Him, and then you can run to fellowship with God's people. Do you see a need in the church? Go and try to meet that need. Are there opportunities to join in prayer groups? Go and pray. Are there needs that could be prayed for? Pray for those. Keep your attention on the people of God. This is a practical way to wean us off of this world by delighting in the body of Christ. Well, a third mark of what it looks like to find refuge in God is contentment in all circumstances. Now, to be clear, this is not necessarily just simple contentment in our circumstances, as if we have to delight in painful things. But it's a contentment in God, no matter our circumstances. Listen to verses 5 and 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Those words should call to mind for us the Levites who in the promised land did not receive a portion of the land, but they were told that God Himself would be their portion. And here we see David finding contentment in God as his portion. Now, I want you to see these three things about David's words. The first are his words, my chosen portion. The Lord is my chosen portion. This is David engaging his will, laying hold of God. He is my chosen portion. But he also recognizes the sovereignty of God in that work of salvation when he says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup." My cup, those two words represent, and they're used throughout the scripture, speaking of what God gives to people. You could think of Jesus praying about that cup that he would have to drink. Well, David says this cup that God is giving to him is God giving to David of himself. So David is engaging his will, but he recognizes that God has laid hold of him. But then thirdly, he sees that this is secure. He says, "You hold my lot." What a wonderful thing when God is your portion and that cannot be changed. David goes on to say, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Now, reading those words, we should probably pause and wonder, well, isn't this psalm a prayer for refuge? What, has David's circumstances just changed all of a sudden? Everything that was causing him to seek refuge has now changed? Well, David's immediate circumstances have not changed. He's not describing the change of present earthly circumstances. But rather, his words describe what he has found in God. And what he has found in God transcends circumstances. What he has in God far supersedes his circumstances. Lewis writes, C.S. Lewis, in that same The Weight of Glory, he writes, "He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only." That is the contentment that we can find in God. Not a contentment that says, "I'm only content if I have what I want in this earth." But it's one that takes us higher and says, "If only I have you, whatever else happens is fine." But I want you to know that this is a Spirit-wrought contentment. This is a work of the Holy Spirit in us as He helps us to behold God in Jesus Christ. Well, those are the marks of someone who has flown to God in refuge. Well, let us now go on to consider what you can expect if God is your refuge. When you make Him your refuge, what can you expect? Well, here we really see two things in the rest of this psalm. David talks about what he expects or what happens for God, from God for him in the rest of his life, and then what his expectation is for the life to come. The first thing that you can expect when you fly to God for refuge is that He will provide you the strength and wisdom that you need for this life. God does not promise to give you good earthly circumstances, but He does promise you to give you the strength and the wisdom that you need to live in this life. These are what David recognizes as the things that belong to him in flying to God for refuge. We see that wisdom in verse 7. He says, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me." When you fly to God for refuge, you have the counsel of the Creator. He becomes your counselor. And by His word, He can be your constant meditation. Look at what David says. He says, "In the night also my heart instructs me." He's saying, my heart instructs me in the day. It also instructs me in the night. And that is because he is so full of the Word of God. Well, how is that? Well, this wisdom is the natural overflow of the one who flies to refuge in God. When he is your constant dependence, when you surround yourself with the people of God and you're hearing godly counsel, when you seek to find in him your contentment, and he becomes your constant meditation, you will be given his wisdom. John Bunyan was somebody who was known for his great wisdom, even though he never had a great deal of formal education. Charles Spurgeon tells us why. He's speaking of John Bunyan, says that if you were to cut the man, he would bleed the Bible. He talks about how every time he opened his mouth in conversation with people, it was the Word of God that came out. And then when we make God our refuge, when we go to his Word, when we make him our constant meditation, when we surround ourselves with the people of God, we will gain wisdom that he promises. We see the strength that David finds. In verse 8, he says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. David finds this strength in God because he is being very intentional about reality. See, sometimes we forget that God is always present. And he says, I have set the Lord always before me. He makes it his commitment, his resolve to keep God in the forefront of his attention. And as he does so, he finds strength. He says, he is at my right hand. He recognizes that all things are under control of that God who is before him. He describes God as being his strength when he says, he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. This is not strength in and of himself, but this is the strength of knowing that you are under the powerful and tender care of God. This is the same care that Jesus speaks of when he says, do not be anxious about anything. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God, and all other things will be given to you. When we seek first Christ's kingdom, we can entrust all other things to God. Well, this psalm began with cries for preservation. It closes in some of the most amazing words. So David in verses 7 and 8 talks about what we can find in this life when God is our refuge. Well, in verses 9 through 11, he talks about what we can expect when we make God our refuge for that life to come. And that is eternal life. In verses 9 and 10, he describes the eternal life that he finds and how he finds it. And then in verse 11, he will describe what kind of eternal life he finds. Look with me at verse 9. He says, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. He goes on, why is that? For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Why is it that even though he needs to find refuge in God, why is it that then he becomes so confident? Why is it that his whole being rejoices? It's because of the promise of God to him. He hears that promise and he responds with that promise. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. But how can David be so confident about that promise? Well, it's in that next part of verse 10. He says, or let your Holy One see corruption. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching at Pentecost and he quotes these words. And as he's preaching these words, he says, David died. David was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. But David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that Christ's flesh would not see corruption. Paul does the same thing in Acts chapter 13. He's preaching in Antioch and he quotes the same verse and he says, David died and was buried with his fathers and his flesh saw corruption. But Christ did not. He was raised up. Paul goes on to say these words. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. David recognized that his own resurrection hope was wrapped up in the promised resurrection of Christ. David looked forward in hope, knowing that even though death did await him, he would not be abandoned to that grave, but that he would be resurrected as he was united to that promised Messiah. Now, David doesn't simply rejoice in the fact that he has some sort of eternal life. But as we go on, finally, to consider verse 11, we see that he rejoices in what sort of life that eternal life will be. He says this, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." David says that you make known to me the path of life. He is referring to Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he's with his disciples in the upper room, he says, "Believe in God, believe also in me." He says, "I go on to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would not tell you." Well, Thomas responds to Jesus and he says, "How do we know the way?" And Jesus responds, "I am the way and the truth and the life." He is the way here that is made known to David, and David rejoices in that promised Messiah. And he sees that it's in him that, as he goes on in the rest of verse 11, he says, it is in him that in your presence there is fullness of joy. In this life, we have amazing moments of joy. When we hear of the love of Jesus Christ for us, we can be taken up, as it were, into heaven with delight in Jesus. But in a sense, that is dim in comparison with what it will be when we see Jesus face to face. For here we are hindered by our flesh and our sin. There we will be unhindered by our sin and our flesh will be made perfect. David closes this psalm with these words, "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, as he is being stoned, looks up into heaven and he sees Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 1 says, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." When David says, "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore," he's saying it is in Jesus that there are pleasures forevermore. That's why Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Brothers and sisters, because our dear sister Ruth and our dear brother Will knew Jesus Christ, the path of life. They are now experiencing the fullness of joy that we read about here. They are experiencing the pleasures that are in Jesus Christ, and they will experience these forever. When we think about the death of these dear saints, we are appropriately saddened, and we grieve and we mourn as we miss them. But we don't mourn as those who are without hope. We grieve as those who have a sure hope. Shorter Catechism question 37 says, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The answer, the souls of believers are, at their death, made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Will and Ruth have been made perfect in holiness. And these two are now in glory with their Savior. Paul writes to the Philippians, and he's writing to them about his desire to be with Christ and yet his desire to stay and to minister to the saints. He writes these words, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. Will and Ruth know that far better. And though we weep because we miss them, we also rejoice because they know now fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. They are actually enjoying that which they were created for, unhindered and unchangeable communion with the triune God. So I want to ask you, is this your confident hope? Is this your longing expectation that you will be a part of that great gathering of God's people who enjoy Him forever? A number of times throughout the Gospels, in the book of Acts, the question is asked in a myriad of ways, what must I do to receive eternal life? And the answer in various forms is very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Make God your refuge and in Him you will find the wisdom and the strength that you need for this pilgrim journey. And what will await you in heaven is the fullness of joy and pleasures in Christ that will never end. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in You being a God who, even though we have turned and sought good outside of You, You responded to us in love by sending us Your Son, Jesus Christ. We rejoice that You would be so good and so gracious. And we thank You for the love with which You have loved us. Father, we long to find refuge in You. We thank You that You hold out these promises to us, and we pray that You would keep us from the deception of that temptation that asks us to find goodness outside of You. We pray that You would renew our minds by Your word, that we would never again seek goodness apart from You. We pray that You would help us to find You as our greatest good, and that we would never stray from You by that temptation to find good outside of You. We do pray that you would give us the wisdom and the strength for this life that we read about. We pray that you would carry us through this life by that sure hope that we have of joy with you forever. We give praise to you, and we look forward to that day when we worship you unhindered by our sin and in a state unchangeable because of the work of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.